Välkomna till ett avsnitt om evangeliets dragningskraft. Jag heter Martin Helgesson och du lyssnar på Apologia-podden. Vi ska prata om evangeliets dragningskraft i podden idag, och det här knyter ju väldigt mycket an till påsken, som när jag spelar in det här bara en vecka bort. Det är en vecka till långfredagen, och under den här veckan så vill vi ge dig en extra chans att reflektera över och ta in korsets och påskens mening lite mer. Och vi gör det genom att erbjuda boken Korset av John Stott, som har undertiteln just Meningen med Jesu död, till bara halva priset. Så passa på att följa länken i avsnittsbeskrivningen och skaffa dig den här fantastiska boken som hjälper oss komma djupare in och närmare in i det stora Jesus gjorde för oss med sin död på korset. Nu kommer jag att bjuda dig på en inspelning från ett Apologia Live-webinar med Dan Strange, en engelsk teolog som bland annat har skrivit boken Making Faith Magnetic. Givet att den kristna tron är sann så har den en inbyggd matchning mot hur vi människor är skapade. Vad vi söker, strävar efter och längtar efter. Och det här är någonting som Dan har skrivit mycket om och tänkt mycket kring. Hur Jesus på oväntade sätt uppfyller vår djupaste längtan. Samtidigt som han också utmanar oss där och utmanar våra felaktiga sätt att försöka fylla denna längtan, detta behov. Om du föredrar att se Dan när han pratar om det här så kan du kolla på inspelningen från webbinariet på vår YouTube-kanal. Och där finns även, det är en lite längre inspelning där även frågor och diskussioner inkluderade. Länken såklart hittar du om du scrollar ner på din telefon. Så här kommer Dan Strange om Magnetic Faith, den kristna trons dragningskraft.
So, we are going to be I'm going to be summarizing in about 40 minutes this book that I wrote a couple of years ago called Making Faith Magnetic. And I suppose I would say, as a theologian, I'm really interested in how we engage culture. I don't think I'm particularly gifted as an apologist or an evangelist, but I'm a theologian who's really interested in apologetics and evangelism. And I'm an elder at my church, and just working out how we engage post-Christendom Western culture, especially. I don't know whether you've seen the film Free Solo with the climber Alex Honnold. It won an Oscar a few years ago. And Honnold climbs El Capitan in Yosemite National Park without any kind of ropes, or it's incredible, an incredible human feat. And there's a part of the climb where it looks as if Honnold is kind of just climbing glass. It's incredible. It's just sheer rock face. You think, how is he getting any hold? And then as you go closer, the camera pans in and you see that he's kind of connecting to little indentations in the rock and little nubs and little kind of cracks. And I think when it comes to trying to engage people, certainly in my context with the gospel in 2024, it looks as if it's climbing glass. I mean, it just there's no way to get hold or traction, seemingly. And so this book, and I suppose my thinking in this area, in missiology really, is how do we get traction with the culture that's around us at the moment? But how do we get traction in a way that still keeps us tethered, connected to something that's stable? In the film Free Solo, there's a bit where Alex Honnold basically says all of his friends who have been involved in free climbing, many of them have died, they've just fallen. We don't want to be spiritually falling. So we need to be tethered. And of course, we need to be tethered by God's word. And what the Bible says about the culture, what the Bible says about human beings. So I suppose my work is at the intersection of the importance of traction in the culture, but also being firmly tethered to a confessional basis, which for me is, I suppose, a reformational understanding of the faith. And so that's the reason why I wrote the book. And the book came out of lessons, lectures in apologetics and evangelism, and increasingly discipleship, I suppose. So I'm just going to cover some of that material. That there's a handout that you can download, which is basically a picture of the book written by our learning designer at Crosslands, our illustrator, Jason Ramasamy, which you might find helpful. The whole area of the particular place that we find ourselves in the West at the moment is really interesting. And sociologists of religion kind of disagree on quite where we're at. Many of you, I'm sure, on this podcast, or Martin would have introduced you, or will have know, you'll know about Charles Taylor, the Catholic philosopher, who wrote this huge book on what it means to be secular. And his point is that living in a secular age is not simply about that church attendance is less than it was. It's not even about having a sacred secular split. It's as much about it's not so much about belief. It's about believability. It's how we hold the beliefs that we have. You know, 400 years ago, it would be inconceivable to be an atheist in the West. And now the Christian faith is just one of many options. And that's very interesting, I think, because it says that we're all swimming in this secular age. And what does genuine faith look like? Taylor does say that as a culture, I suppose, we've become disenchanted, that is, immune to transcendent experience or transcendence. And he talks about the triumph of what we might call, I don't think he uses this term, but scientism, that the hard sciences are the basis for knowledge, or naturalism, that nature is all that there is. And it's a very interesting diagnosis of the situation that we're in. There are others, though, who have countered that disenchantment theme and actually say that we're kind of, maybe we're as enchanted as we ever were. And I don't think they're mutually exclusive. I think it just shows the complexity of the world that we're in, or the Western culture that we're in. One really interesting recent book, it's talking about America, but I think that it applies to our situation as well, is by the writer Tara Isabella Burton in her book Strange Rites: New Religions for a Godless World. And she looks at those in America who call themselves the nones, N-O-N-E-S, those who say that they have no religious belief. But when you break down the nones, you realize that they actually believe in all kinds of things, so much so that Tara Isabella Burton calls them the remixed. And actually, the remixed, religiously remixed, hunger for the same things that human beings have always longed for, a sense of meaning and purpose in the world, a community to share that experience, rituals to bring the power of that experience into achievable everyday life, but the remixed are doing it differently. They reject authority, institution, creed. They value intuition, personal feeling and experiences. They don't want to receive doctrine or to assent to a creed. They want to choose or purchase by the spiritual path that feels more authentic, more meaningful. Burton says that they prioritize intuitional spirituality over institutional religion. And when it fails to suit their needs, they can move to something else. Her key point is that, as I said, the remixed are functionally religious in the intuitional rather than the institutional sense, but they're looking for meaning, purpose, community and rituals. And I think that's where we have to look for traction to be able to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ to people. And it means we have to be creative. But it means that we also have to, I think, do nothing else than just lean on or lean into the anthropology of what the Bible says about human beings. There's nothing new under the sun. And that's really been my interest in taking what's probably been more missiological material for kind of other religions and transferring that into our post-Christian late modern context. So that's all kind of by way of introduction, really, because the important thing is, no matter what the sociologists of religion or what the journalists say, these are very helpful in terms of our analysis. But how do we see the world through the word? What does the Bible say about human beings that will give us this tethering that we need as we look for traction? And so there's a particular theological framework, an anthropological framework that I've used or using that probably comes out of the Reformed tradition of Christianity. And I'm leaning especially heavily on a missiologist that we'll come back to, a man called J.H. Bavinck, who was the nephew of the very famous theologian Herman Bavinck. J.H. was his nephew, who worked in Indonesia for many years and then ended up at the Free University of Amsterdam. And I think his work increasingly is really important for how we understand, how we get traction and tethering today. And so really my life's work is to try and repopularize or make people aware of the work of J.H. Bavinck and bring it up to date for our context. So some theological basis, I suppose, would be looking at, for example, Romans 1, 18 to 32, a very famous passage. I'm sure that you'll know it. And if you imagine a cosmic game of hide and seek, I'm sure you have hide and seek in Sweden or a version of it. And in the story that we've been told since the Enlightenment, God is hiding and he's found a really great place to hide because we can't find him anywhere. We're honest seekers. We've been looking for him and he's not there. Yuri Gagarin went up to space, came back down, allegedly said to the communist authorities, there's no one there. And so much so that after a while, it's much more plausible and believable that actually God doesn't exist because we can't find him anywhere. In fact, there might be actually better explanations as to why we wanted God in the first place. Maybe it's economic. Maybe it's psychological, sexual. Maybe it's, all kinds of different reasons. Now, Romans 1 talks about this cosmic game of hide and seek, but it reverses the flow of the Enlightenment narrative. God is not hiding. God has revealed himself in everything that he has made. So people are without excuse. And that Romans 1 passage, 1:18 to 32, just time after time keeps on saying, we know God. His invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been revealed. For though they knew God, we've been made to relate to God. God's invisible qualities have been revealed. His eternal power and divine nature. And if you look at the theological commentaries, there's a little bit of mystery as to what Paul means by that. What does it mean that God has revealed his eternal power and divine nature? Well, here J.H. Bavinck's very helpful. He says, eternal power is the idea that God has revealed to all human beings that we are dependent upon him. There's the creator, God, and there's creation. And God's eternal power is we rest in that. We are dependent upon him for life and everything. So the idea of dependence is really important. What about divine nature? Well, divine nature suggests that God has a nature. God is not a something or an it, but a someone. A someone to whom not only are we dependent, but we are accountable to. So dependence and accountability are hardwired into human beings. And even when we, as we'll say shortly, we suppress the truth and substitute it for all kinds of other things, we still are creatures who are dependent and accountable. And that this will be important as we come a little bit later on to my analysis. Now, in the cosmic game of hide and seek, God is not hiding, therefore, but we're hiding. What do we do? Well, we suppress the truth, Romans 1. We literally try to drown the truth, suppress it or repress it, if you want to use more psychoanalytic terms. And we substitute it for all kinds of other things. And that, of course, brings us to the theological tool of idolatry. So we suppress, but that vacuum that's created is substituted by all kinds of things because we are worshipping beings. Bavinck's good on this. He says, this is very hard to describe. What does suppression and substitution look like? And he says, well, imagine a dream or a nightmare. In a nightmare, you take something that you've observed in reality during the day. And in the nightmare, it becomes its own kind of thought, its own kind of twisted, distorted version of what it was in the day. So the ticking of an alarm clock becomes a monstrous army of soldiers walking towards us. So something in reality has been taken and twisted, and it becomes its own kind of story, its own kind of narrative. And that's what Bavinck says, that's what we do with God's creation, God's revelation. We take it and we suppress it and we twist it, but at the base of it is still the thing that we experienced in reality. And so we're living in a living nightmare, as it were. A fantasy horror, you could say. And the key thing here, as Isaiah points out in Isaiah 44, verse 19, about the idolater who worships a god, makes their food, and then uses the fuel to make a god. You know, it's a satire. It's a parody. God, Isaiah is ridiculing the idolater. But he says about this whole process, no one stops to think. As I always say when I'm doing teaching like this, your non-Christian friends and colleagues, they're not in a parallel webinar learning how not to be a Christian. They're just living their lives because no one stops to think. And so part of the apologist's job, part of our job as Christians, is to help people to stop and think about what they're doing and why they're doing it. Now, I think this pattern of suppression and substitution is well kind of modeled in that very famous Acts 17 passage, which I'm sure you've covered so many times in this webinar, I imagine. A city literally submerged in idolatry. But what does Paul do? Well, he does what he always does. He goes to the synagogues, goes to the marketplace, talking about Jesus and the resurrection. They say, we don't understand what you're talking about. You're a babbler. You're a seed picker. And they take him in front of the Areopagus. And then Paul uses this really interesting phrase. People of Athens, I see you're very religious. In the Greek, deus daimon steros. It's only used in this form once, so you don't quite know how Paul's using it. But I think Paul's using it in a quite a subtle, ambiguous way. He's recognizing amongst the people there that they cannot eradicate a religious impulse within themselves. That's why they have the unknown God. And yet that impulse, I think Paul's also recognizing, has been degraded by rebellion against the living and true God. So although people do not acknowledge it, I think at base they realize that they have a relation and accountability, Romans 1, to the living and true God who created them. And here's this messy mix that I do think is true universally, no matter which culture you come from. However different cultures are over different times in different areas with different hopes and dreams and desires, people know God because Romans 1 tells us that, and they're ignorant of him at the same time. They're running to him because we're made to worship God, and they're running away from him at the same time. And that's why I think that word religious is really clever that Paul uses. It's kind of, he's not affirming them at all, but he's starting from where they're at. He wanders around the objects of worship. Now, that's all by way of, I suppose, theological framework. Now, the analytical tool or the framework that I've developed on the shoulders of J.H. Bavinck is something called the magnetic points, and it's based upon this understanding of Romans 1 and Acts 17. Bavinck says this. He says, look, there seems to be a kind of framework within which all human religions need to operate. There appear to be different contact points around which all kinds of ideas crystallize. There seem to be quite vague feelings. One might better call them direction signals that have been actively brooding everywhere. Perhaps this can be expressed thus. There seem to be definite magnetic points that time and again irresistibly compel human religious thought. Human beings cannot escape their power, but must provide an answer to those basic questions posed to them. So Bavinck's in Indonesia. He's looking at all the different religious traditions that are around him. And he's saying, they're saying completely different things. And actually, as we'll come on to, actually those things are very different from what Jesus is saying. But there does seem to be something that connects the questions or the issues or the themes that human beings want to talk about. And this is what he calls the magnetic points. We're drawn to them. It's not that we consciously think about them, but actually our lives are a response to those questions. They're itches that we have to scratch. And so what I've tried to do is take the magnetic points and say, what are they? And how do they transpose into our Western post-Christian late modern context? Because I think they're there because we're human beings made in the image of God, suppressing the truth, substituting it for other things. So Bavinck talks about five magnetic points that are really based upon back on that Romans 1 passage, accountability, dependence and accountability. And so in the book, Making Faith Magnetic, I describe each one of the points and then give examples that I've come across. But what I really want to encourage for Christians in the culture that they're operating in, so for you, it will be Sweden, and in the particular parts of Sweden you're in, or the particular churches, the districts you're in, how do these magnetic points manifest themselves in your context? Not simply mine, but yours. And that's why I try and teach this material all over the place. I've taught it in loads of parts across the world to try and get people to start thinking, yeah, how do I see the magnetic points and how do I get traction with where just normal Swedes are? Because my thesis is that they will be living out these magnetic points. And then we have to show, how does Jesus relate to them? Okay, so what are these magnetic points? Well, there's five, and they're all perspectives on the one person. So don't compartmentalize them, but it's helpful teaching wise to give the five. And the first is totality. So as I go through these, just start thinking, yeah, how do my non-Christian friends and family, how would they answer these points in their lives? The first point Bavinck says is a totality. Is there a way to connect? We have an innate sense of totality that we're small beings in a much bigger system. And sometimes we feel small and insignificant. Why are we here? We're just specks. We have no insignificance. Humans are nothing faced in the vast universe. And yet, when we connect with something or someone else, something bigger than ourselves, we start to feel significant through belonging. We enjoy communal awareness. We crave connection. And after we've experienced it, we crave for it again and again because we miss it. So how do Swedes in 2024 look for totality and connection? Now, in the book, I give loads of examples. People trying to find their family trees to give them a sense of meaning and belonging. Sport, obviously. Any kind of music, stadium experiences, social media, relationships where we want to find the one. I mean, you know, using dating apps because we're looking for that person who will complete us, that will understand us, that being part of a political cause. I mean, you will have seen it. I mean, you know, we've had in the UK marches for Israel, marches for Palestine. But interviewing people who have been on those marches, who actually, when you ask them, they don't really know why they're there, but they're there because they want to feel that they're part of something bigger, even though they don't know the politics. They don't even care. They're not interested in the issues. They just want to be with other people. So how do we find connection? All people are looking for it, this sense of belonging and switching between feeling insignificant and significant. The second magnetic point is norm. Is there a way to live? We know as human beings that there are rules that need to be obeyed. There's an appreciation of norms of behavior which apply to people. And this brings with it a sense of responsibility to live up to those norms. So what are the norms of your particular culture or subculture? The problem is no one can agree what the norms are, let alone whether we can live up to them. So when Will Smith slapped Chris Rock at the Oscars, part of the discussion was no one could agree on, was that a good thing? Was he standing up for his wife? Was it chivalrous or was it an act of violence? We all have different norms. Even subcultures that try to go against the normal norm have their own rules. I talk about this in the book. A student of mine was a goth, had a gothic lifestyle, but goths have their own rules of who's in and who's out. So even countercultures have their own rules of belonging, I suppose, or their own norms. And again, people are living out these norms. There are these invisible 10, 20 commandments that people live by. The third magnetic point is deliverance. We all know that there's something wrong with the world. There's finitude and brokenness and wrongdoing. The problem of evil consistently confronts us. We mourn for a paradise lost and we long for deliverance. Something or someone that can, or maybe ourselves who can deliver, be delivered from these evils, I suppose. Now, I'm not just here talking about deliverance from the big issues, the existential things, which people do think about, suffering, death. I mean, they're there. But it's also the how am I going to be delivered today without having another drink, without tidying my house so that I feel as if I've got order? It's those kinds of deliverances as well. Mini deliverances, I suppose. And these deliverances are not simply looking forward to a world that would be, we'd look like if we were delivered. It's sometimes a looking back. It's mourning a paradise lost. It's interesting, the romantics, the people who reacted against the bloodshed and the rationalism of the Enlightenment, they used to build ruins. the idea of the Arthurian legends, or a golden period that we need to go back to. And that sometimes comes back in terms of understandings of nationalism. Maybe there's a Swedish nationalism that people look back to say, oh, I wish Sweden was like it was then. That's a version of deliverance as well. But we're all looking for that. And of course, many of us, many people at times have to think about death and where's it all leading. A friend of mine, who's another student of mine, was walking their dog in the park, and a dog walker came past and they started talking, and they just lost one of their family members and were almost looking for kind of mystical spiritualism to try and work out what was going on. And this well-read middle-class urbanite said, if only someone could come back from the other side to tell us. I mean, that's a great gospel opportunity, isn't it? But this idea of deliverance is very strong in us. The question is, what do we need to be delivered from, and can we be delivered from it? The fourth magnetic point is what I'm going to call destiny. Is there a way of control? Bavinck says we both lead our lives and we undergo our lives. On Monday, Wednesday, and Friday, I think I have agency, I have freedom, I'm in control, I can conquer the world. On Tuesday, Thursday, and Saturday, I think I'm just a pawn in someone else's game of chess. I'm a puppet on a string. I don't have any agency. I can't change anything. And we flip-flop between these two. I mean, philosophically, this has always been a big issue between determinism and freedom. But you see it at a street level as well all the time. As I do this material, you realize that different cultures, broadly speaking, are quite different in the way they answer this one. I did this material in Slovakia, where generally speaking, the spirit of the Slovak people is that we are a country that's always been oppressed. We've had no agency. First, it was the Austro-Hungarian Empire. Then it was the Czechs. And so what's the point of doing anything? Because we're never considered. We're never thought of as having any significance at all. So what's the point? Now, when I do this material in America, it's very different. It's the land of possibility. We can do something. We're going to change everything. But that affects, again, the way that we understand culture and these big questions. It'll be fascinating to know what the Swedish spirit is at that point. Do you think that you're in control or under control, individually and as a culture? So we've had totality, we've had norm, we've had deliverance, we've had destiny. The final magnetic point, I suppose the super magnetic point, is the higher power. Is there a way beyond? This is really the culmination of all the magnetic points, the super magnetic point, as we look for connection and a norm and deliverance and destiny, we kind of bring ourselves into this idea, is there something beyond that could give us connection, that could tell us the rules, that could deliver us, that is in control? Now, in Bavinck's day, everyone believes in a higher power. Everyone believes in gods or spirits or whatever. In our context, this is the magnetic point that I think is buried and has to be excavated. It's the hardest one to kind of excavate, but it's there. People perceive that beyond all reality stands a greater reality, but what is it? Who is it? Is it anything? Is it fate? Is it Allah? Is it the Lord Jesus Christ? So they're the magnetic points. That's how they kind of operate. And Bavinck's saying, we're all scratching these itches, which are the magnetic points. And so what I've encouraged people to do is to try and look at the culture around you, your friends, family, cultural artifacts, films we watch, things that are in culture, and say, where do you see the magnetic points? And I guarantee, with this framework, you'll start seeing them pinging all over the place. Now, the question becomes, what's this got to do with the gospel? Well, in 1 Corinthians 1:18 to 25, if you remember that passage, Paul says that the message of the cross is foolishness to an unbelieving world. The gospel of Jesus is a big fat no to the world's ways of doing things. What we think is wise, God thinks is foolish, and vice versa. And so the gospel message of Jesus Christ and him crucified is always going to be a message that confronts. We can't get away from that. There's always a line of pain. There's always the call to repentance and faith. There's always going to be a kind of confrontational element to the way the gospel interacts with any culture that's suppressed the truth. However, and this is, I think, the point I want to stress, the gospel always connects. In that passage, Paul talks about two different ethnic groups, Jews and Greeks. Jews look for power. Their world, their social imaginary, their hopes and dreams and fears revolve around the idea of signs, power. Greeks are not Jews. They look for wisdom, philosophy. Jews look for power. Greeks look for wisdom. Now, here's the question. Why does Paul even bother mentioning those two ethnic groups? He could have just said, we preach Christ crucified, and who cares what Jews or Greeks think? Who cares what Swedes think? Who cares what Brits think? Who cares what Americans think or Indonesians? We just preach Christ crucified. No, but look, Jews demand signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, confrontation, and foolishness to Gentiles, confrontation. But, verse 24, to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. And we say, oh, Paul, this is a felt needs gospel. You mean Jews are looking for power and Jesus is power? Yes. Greeks are looking for wisdom and Jesus is wisdom? Yes. But in precisely the opposite way that Jews and Greeks think that power and wisdom will be brought about. A crucified Messiah is not powerful. A crucified Messiah is not wise. And yet Paul still makes the connection. In other words, the gospel of Jesus both subverts and it fulfills at the same time. And this idea of subversive fulfillment is a term that I've used. It's based upon another word, a term that a missionary, Hendrik Kramer, used. But I've used it a lot in my work. And Tim Keller has actually been very positive. He's used that term a lot in his own writing. The gospel both subverts and it fulfills at the same time. And in my experience, without caricaturing, some evangelicals are great at the confrontation and less good at the connection. And some are great at the connection and less good at the confrontation. And I think Romans 1, Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 1, in fact, the whole Bible is an act of subversive fulfillment. And so what we need to be doing is offering the Lord Jesus, the person of the Lord Jesus and his work. We offer people Jesus, who is the subversive fulfillment of culture. Now, how does this relate to the magnetic points? Well, in the book, I want to argue that Jesus is the subversive fulfillment of all of these magnetic points. Jesus is the way that we connect. Jesus is the way we live. Jesus gives us the norm. Jesus is the way out. He delivers us. Jesus is the way of control. He is the good shepherd. Jesus is the higher power. And what I try to do is to try and link each of these magnetic points to how Jesus in his work and his person both subvert the way we're looking for connection and norm and destiny and deliverance with the way that he is able to do that, both confronting and connecting. So, you know, the connection point is meaning that we have to show how we, if we look for connection in any other way than Christ, then We need to expose the idolatry that finding connect. We will not find connection in any other way. And in fact, it will be harmful for us now and in the life to come. And we have to do that exposing. You know, we have to show, for example, that you may find your identity or your community in football, soccer. But the exposition would be, well, when the England national team lose a game, rates of domestic violence go up. We have to kind of show that the idols have feet of clay. They can't promise. They can't deliver on what they promise. And part of the apologetic task in a loving, gentle way, but sometimes that loving and gentle way needs to be forceful as well, is to show that these idols don't work. And we'll only find true connection in communion with God and the community of the church. You know, Jesus is the way that we live. Jesus said, don't think I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish the law and fulfill them. You know, Jesus is amazing because on the one hand, his teaching, his person appeals to moral conservatives. God's law does not change. It's not relative. And yet Jesus is for progressives who are for the marginalized and those on the outskirts of society. Jesus is against hypocrisy, people who believe in rules for rules' sake. Jesus is the way out. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the light. Jesus is the way of control. You know, the amazing thing, you know, philosophers have struggled so many years, over millennia, to think, do we have freedom? Do we have agency? Is everything determined? Well, Jesus is the good shepherd. God is sovereign. He is in control. There isn't a rival God who's going to thwart his plans. And yet human beings still have agency and dignity at the same time. When I used to live in London, and invariably the taxi drivers would be Muslim, and they would have an evil eye to ward off the spirits, I can say, well, look, I have a loving Heavenly Father. It's not that I don't believe in evil spirits, but I have one who is over all evil spirits. So what we're trying to do here is to get that traction. We've looked at the objects of worship. We've seen how the magnetic points kind of resonate. And then we're trying to bring Jesus to bear in a way that's contextually relevant. It's not an abstract 30,000 feet above the air, Christ died for you, you need to believe in him. It's saying, how do I contextualize Christ crucified as I wander around the objects of worship and try and show how Jesus both confronts and connects the way that we answer these magnetic points in our own lives. And so my book is trying to give examples of that, but you need to do that as well. And especially then how Jesus the gospel is able to both expose and evangelize. You know, that passage in Jeremiah 2, I mean, it's talking about the covenant people of God, how much more those outside the covenant. My people have committed two sins. They've turned from the fount of living water and they've turned to pots, cisterns, cups that cannot hold water. And without Christ, people are trying to drink water from a dirty cup. And we have a fountain of living water to tell them. But we have to make the connection. Repentance is needed, yes, turn people. But there's also connection as well. Now, just a couple of other things before I close. And this is almost the climax. When I started writing this book, it was basically a book about evangelism and apologetics. But increasingly, it's really important that I think we understand that we need to apply the magnetic points to our own lives first. In other words, our evangelism flows from our discipleship. Spurgeon preached this great sermon using my illustration of the magnet, which is incredible, seeing as he lived, you know, 100 years before me. He talks about Christ is like a great magnet, and we are connected to him. And when we're connected to him, we're magnetized, and that can be a magnet for others. When we lose our magnetism, it's because we've strayed from Christ and been pulled away by other things. And so if we want to be magnetic for Christ, we need to stay magnetized by him. And yet our own lives, as we know, we're pulled away in all kinds of different directions. And so, again, the end of the book is talking about how we can stay magnetized for Christ. What are the things that pull us away? How are we in our Christian lives tempted to have other points of connection, other norms? How do we get the idea of destiny wrong? Maybe we think that God has got it in for us. Maybe we think that, you know, we don't have any agency or we're not responsible. So the question becomes, how are we fully magnetized? And a pastor friend of mine read the end of the book and they meant this as a compliment. They said, Daniel, the book was a real anticlimax. I said, oh, how's that a compliment? He said, well, the things that I talk about how we are magnetized are, for me, the means of grace within the church. It's word and sacrament. It's God's people coming together each week, being re-magnetized and sent out again and again, week after week. And so it's by loving Jesus, loving our identity in Jesus, and loving Jesus's body, the church, is the way that we are magnetized and re-magnetized to be magnets that will attract Christ. And again, you know, the idea of fellow feeling, that when I try and chat to people who have tried to answer these magnetic points in all kinds of different ways in their lives, it's not to say, well, I'm better than you, because I know the only difference between us is grace. And I know how I'm still in my culture pulled away by the same things that all people are pulled away by, where there's common humanity here. And yet the difference is grace. And I can say, I do have a loving Heavenly Father. I do know one who gives me connection and norm and deliverance and destiny. I do know one who has spoken from another world into my world, and I am connected with him. So I think that's the basic outline of the magnetic points. That just the one other thing in the last few minutes, and this is something I'm developing. This isn't in the book. This has been new material, is what I'm calling magnetic spaces. Tim Keller, maybe in the last article he wrote before he died, wrote an article called Lemonade on the Porch. And he said that in the States, it used to be the case that people can walk along the road and people on the front porch of a house would serve lemonade. And he says it has been the case that the culture itself in America was the porch for the church, the gospel, but that's gone now. And so he talks about the need for churches to develop their own porches, which will have its own integrity, but would lead people into the church. And I suppose, and he talks about subversive fulfillment. And I want to kind of use that to talk about magnetic spaces. That is to say, we live in a very polarized culture where people aren't stopping to think. They're living their lives. We're shouting at each other. I think churches, we need to create the space for people to come and talk about life issues, not abstractly, but the issues that are concerning people, which for us, for example, there's a massive mental health crisis in the UK. People are struggling over relationships and parenting and mental health. People are interested or obsessed with books and films and sport. How could we create spaces to talk about those issues in a way that would, I'm calling it pre-evangelism, that would help people to talk to each other, that then might be an opportunity to talk about life issues, which then could be an opportunity to talk about gospel issues. So what might be these magnetic spaces that we could develop? And for example, organization, one charity in the UK, they're a charity, a Christian charity that help churches to teach English as a second language. well. So professional English language teaching, but with a kind of a missionary edge. And they produce this great resource called Utter Wisdom. And they've used the magnetic points and they've said, look, people love talking about their own cultures. You know, invariably, people learning English in the UK maybe are coming from a different culture. All cultures have their own sayings, their own proverbs. So they've come up with 50 proverbs that people can discuss each week. One's about death and animals and family. And people are learning English by discussing these proverbs, but they're also then thinking about worldview. What is the essence of a culture? And then they've got a number of bridge proverbs that link into proverbs that lead to magnetic point proverbs about totality and connection and norm. And then the Christians there can then say something about how Jesus is utter wisdom. Jesus is the one who both confronts and connects. So that's one example of an actual resource that churches can use. But there are all kinds of others, film clubs, book clubs, as I've said, but they all have that structure of the magnetic points. And what it does, on the one hand, is the magnetic points stop what you might call a bait and switch, where people come to something that the church has organized, and really the Christians know that it's not really about the issue. It's just about banging people over the head with Jesus, basically. In the UK, we'd call that bait and switch. But the issue there is, my battery is just about to go out. The issue there is how do we not have bait and switch? On the other hand, how do we do things that are going to have connections to the gospel? We're not the social services. Churches are proclaiming Christ. There's something evangelistic. So the magnetic points are great because all human beings, we believe, are thinking about these things. We need to kind of get people to stop and think the Isaiah. And that then might lead to an opportunity at a later date to talk about the gospel. It might not, but people just thinking about these worldview issues, it gets them stopping to think. Yeah, why do I think about that? What do I think about human beings? What do I think about connection? So the magnetic points are a great structure that stop bait and switch on the one hand and stop, I suppose, the social gospel on the other side. And they provide a kind of structure which then we can design in all kinds of creative ways. So in other words, what I say is conversational difference, showing how human beings, we need to be civil to one another, but we can differ. But that might create the space and the platform for conversion. And that's where I think we need to be more creative. And not just that we're asking people to come to church, but we're training people to think about the magnetic points as they go out into their workplaces and they talk about these materials, this material as well. So I'm going to stop there. I think that's my time up. So looking forward to questions. Thanks, Mark.